Tonight we're going to be in the 33rd chapter of Numbers. If you want to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 31. We are getting down to the end of their time in the wilderness. We kind of had a recapitulation last week of some of the feasts and observances that they were told, the second generation were told to observe. What we have in these last few chapters, these remaining couple of weeks that we're going to have together, is basically God taking care of some final business before they actually cross over the Jordan and go fight the battle of Jericho. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses is told that he's got one more job. You know, he's ready to go home. I don't think we have any doubts of that. He's ready to be received to the Lord. But the Lord says, you know, you've done pretty good for 120 years. Let's go 120 years in one day. I got one more job for you, and that is that you're going to take care of the Midianites for what they did to the children of Israel. And so Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. You know, we saw a couple of weeks ago when they did the second census that they had a little over 600,000 men ready for battle. That of all the Israelites, there was about a little over 601,000 people. And they've only taken 12,000 to this battle. You know that the Midianite army is going to have them outnumbered. You know that they're going to be outgunned. You know that they're going to have superior forces to them. And yet God has chosen that there would just be a representative, just a sprinkling, a smattering from each one of the 12 tribes. And so Moses sent them out to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. It's like the Holy Spirit wants to make sure we understand that there's 1,000 from each tribe. There's only 12,000 guys doing this battle. And he sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So he didn't send them out with Joshua, the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Instead, he chose Phinehas. Remember, Phinehas was the guy that stopped the plague that the Midianites had caused when they were colluding with the Moabites, and they were sending their women down into the camp and getting the men to do things that they shouldn't be doing. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, took his spear and stuck this one guy and this one Midianite gal to the floor with one whack. And as a promotion, as a recognition of his faithful service, God is having him lead the army. He's leading these 12,000 men. But it's not because, the reason why he's doing it is because this is not a military campaign. It's a spiritual one. He's going to take all of the holy articles. Presumably this would mean the Ark of the Covenant, and I don't know what else they would have taken, and the signal trumpets. And they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the males. And they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And there was these guys, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, and Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So, I mean, you know, these Midianites, all their kings had a bunch of girl names. I mean, you know, Evi, Reba is one of them. And then, I mean, you even got a guy named Hur, you know, a bunch of girls' names. Now, Zur, if you see here, if you remember, he was the father of Cozbi, the Midianite gal that Phinehas had killed. Back in Numbers 25. So she was not only a hussy, she was a member of the royal family. She was a royal hussy, we could say. And then it says, and they also, not only did they kill the five kings of the Midianites, but they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor. And, of course, he was the guy that instigated the whole thing. We spent a couple weeks looking at that critter. It says in Numbers 23:10, who can count? This is Balaam prophesying over to Israel, and he says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." He says, "Just I won't be an Israelite because those guys are blessed by God. I want to be blessed by God." So much for him dying the death of the righteous, huh? He got killed by the sword of the righteous. And then it says that the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks and all their goods. And they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. Now, the word forts, if you got the old King James, it says goodly castles, you know, kind of got this like Game of Thrones vibe happening. They didn't have castles like that back then. These were just a bunch of piled up rocks with some bigger rocks than your average town would have. That would make a fort in those days. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. And so they just did a tremendous hurting on the Midianites, and they spoiled them. They got all their booty, and they came back. Says they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're on the Jordanian side of the river, of the Jordan River, but they can see Jericho across the valley on the other side of the Jordan Valley. And it says, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation who went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army. If you got the old King James, he was wroth. He was wroth with the officers of the army and with the captains over the thousands and the captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, and you can just imagine, I mean, he's 120 years old, so he's probably got a little crackle in his voice, but he's probably getting pretty high-pitched here because he's wroth, you understand? I mean, he's angry with them. And he says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Israel. You know, that was just two chapters ago. Have you forgotten already? You know, he's saying, now therefore, let every male among the little ones, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves the young girls who have not known a man intimately. So he says they had killed all the soldiers. That's basically what they had done. And then they brought everybody else captive. And Moses was upset over that. He says, no, you got to kill all the women who could have possibly been part of that thing there at Baal of Peor. If they're not a virgin, then we're just going to pronounce them guilty. And I want you to kill all of the males, regardless of their age, even the boys, because they'll grow up to be soldiers. You're going to do all of this because we don't want this sort of thing to come back and bite us later. Now, this sort of thing, I was reading several commentaries about this today, and there are a lot of this side of God, This judgment side of God, this wrathful side of God, is not in vogue today. I mean, it's the sort of thing that have caused a lot of commentators and liberal theologians and pastors to kind of denounce and denigrate the Old Testament because of the way it portrays God. And it would sound, if you didn't know the whole story, it would sound like he was being very vengeful, that he was being very almost reactionary. You know, we're going to go get them for what they did to us. But we got to go back, and I know we've looked at this many times, but it's so worthy of us being reminded. Got to go all the way back to Genesis 15 when God first called Abraham, back when he was still called Abram, and he said, in the fourth generation, the Israelites are going to go down to Egypt for four generations, and in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He says, I'm going to take you guys down to Egypt to get you out of the land of Canaan so that I can have an uninterrupted dealing with the inhabitants of the land while you guys are down there. And I'm going to spend 430 years dealing with them. I'm going to spend 430 years revealing myself to them, showing them, trying to get them to turn from the error of their ways. But I know they're not going to do it. And when their iniquity is complete, Amorites here is just kind of used as a generic term for the kind of like Canaanite became later, just a generic term for anybody that lived in the area. And he says, when their iniquity is full, then I'm going to bring judgment upon them for their rejection of my ways, their rejection of me. And I'm going to use you guys to mete out that judgment. I mean, these inhabitants of the land, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Amorites and all these guys that were living in the land of Canaan at that time, I mean, they were into some bad juju. You know, they give new meaning to the term, if you're familiar with the theological term, total depravity. I mean, they were totally depraved. There was nothing that was beyond their scope of endeavors. They were just they had zero morals at all, and they had somehow brought all of their depravity into this very twisted and messed up religious system. And God says, "I've tried to get their attention, and they just ain't going for it. So their iniquity is full, and I'm going to use you to deal with them." In Psalm 137, it's a relatively short psalm, and it's one that is written. It tells the story about when the Israelites were captured by the Babylonians, and they were carried away as captives to Babylon. And it's the one that starts off. It says, "When we came to the river," meaning the Euphrates River, "we hung our harps on the willow tree." You know, the Babylonians were saying to us, "Sing us a song of Zion." And he said, "How can we sing Zion songs, you know, when we're not there? We're in Babylon. We're not in Zion. We're in, you know, pagan land, and we can't sing songs about God here." And so it says they hung their harps on the willow. And then the psalm goes on to say that the day will come when the tables will be turned. And it says in Psalm 137, verse 8, "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you as you have served us." And we can almost think like, you know, there is what the Bible calls the imprecatory psalms. These are the psalms not only written by David, but all, the various psalm writers, where basically the term is imprecatory. It's the one that prays that their teeth would break off in their mouths. You know, that kind of a thing. You're just wishing that the bird of paradise will fly up their nose, kind of a prayer, a curse against your enemies. And they're saying, "Happy is the one who's going to do to you what you guys have done to us." And then in the very next verse, in Psalm 137, verse 9, it says, "And happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." I don't know how that really sounded when they sang it, you know, in the church service back then when they sang Psalm 137, if it really had, you know, was it a like a happy-go-lucky tune, you know? Was it like a funeral dirge? I'm not really sure. But there is, you know, I think within us, I think we can somewhat understand why they would feel that way. You know, we know what they went through. And there is, I think, within all human beings, this tendency, even desire, a necessity for justice. You know, when we hear of somebody that has just meted out some sort of abhorrent evil upon some innocent person, you know, somebody just greatly abuses a little child or something like that, and we find out that maybe the neighbors found out, and before the cops got there, the neighbors kind of spent some time counseling with him before the cops get there, and we're all kind of like, "Yeah, he deserved that," you know, kind of a thing. And there's a part of us inside that thinks he just got what he's got coming, that you know, that's justice. And we got to understand, though, God said, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to me. It's not yours. You know, you're not to mete out my vengeance." But he said to Moses, "I want to use you to mete out my vengeance upon the Midianites." And that's a two-edged sword. I think it's very important for us to always understand that this is a sword that swings both ways. Yes, we have this desire for justice. We have this desire for wrongs to be made right. That's something that I think is part of who we are as human beings created in the image of God. But in the book of Revelation, David was having this vision, and in chapter 10, it says that there was this book that he saw in his vision in chapter 10. And in verse 9 of Revelation 10, it says, "So I went to the angel, and I said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, and it will be sweet as honey in your mouth.' So I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But then when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter." Now, there are two books. Actually, there are more than two books, but there was another book in the book of Revelation earlier that was what is kind of colloquially called the title deed to the earth. You know, that's the one where John wept, "Who is worthy to open this book?" Well, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he is worthy to open the book. And John said, "Oh, cool, he can do it." This isn't the same book. This is a different book. There's the title deed of the earth that Jesus opens, but this is the book, we could call this the book of judgment. And John is told to eat this book, this little book of judgment. And when he did, he swallowed, you know, he put it in his mouth, chewed it up, and he goes, "Oh, tastes pretty sweet." But then when it hit bottom, once he swallowed it and got down his stomach, it gave him heartburn. It was bitter on his stomach. And isn't that true about judgment? Isn't that how judgment works? I mean, there is within us this desire to see wrongs made right, but then we always see the cost of that. You know, there's always a, there's always some sort of a penalty that's associated with it. That it's, yes, okay, that bad guy's been dealt with. Oh, but that bad guy's gone to hell. And so it's kind of a sword that swings both ways. And so he says to these guys when they come back, you know, they were rejoicing that they had meted out God's vengeance on the Midianites. But then he says to them in verse 19 in our text, he says, "But as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched anything, any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day." You know, you've touched dead people, so you've made yourself unclean. There is a cost to taking a human life, even though it was sanctioned, even though it was ordained by God, even though it was his vengeance, it was his judgment being meted out. There's another side to it. And he says, so don't rejoice, you know, don't, oh boy, we got to crash their little ones against the rocks. No, stand outside and outside the camp for 7 days and purify yourselves. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. You know, anything that was porous, they were supposed to purify. And then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze and the iron and the tin and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But that which cannot endure the fire, you shall put through water, and you shall also wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and then afterwards you can come into the camp." So after that, then they had all of this tremendous loot that they had taken from the Midianites. These 12,000 men, 1,000 from each one of the 12 tribes, they had come back with so much stuff they could hardly carry it. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses," he spoke to him, saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation." So you're going to divide the booty in half. Half of it's going to go to the 12,000 guys that did the battle, and then the other half is going to be divided among the rest of the congregation. The other, you know, 689,000 that stayed back behind, or 589,000. And then he says, "And then levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, every one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, take it from their half." So the men that went out, they're going to have to pay a levy, a tax, if you will, a temple tax, a tabernacle tax, of 1/50th or 1/500th of everything that they had. Whatever that is, decimal point, you know, just 1/500th of their half of it, of everything that was taken, then they would give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And then verse 30 says, "And from the children of Israel's half, the ones that stayed back, they got half of the booty too, but they're going to take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, and from all the livestock, and give them to the Lord who keeps charge, to the Levites who keeps charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." So even though the booty was divided in half, with the 12,000 getting half of it, they only had a 500th of a percent of a fraction of tax, where the other half that went to the majority of the people, they had a 1/50th fraction. And so the booty remaining from the plunder, which the men of war had taken, was, and this is what they had taken back. And it goes, it says 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And then the half who'd gone out, who hadn't gone out to war, they got the same amount because they divided it in half. And it goes into all the same numbers that they had. And then it breaks it down after the tribute was given. We won't read all of those because I just put it all on a table here that would make it a whole lot easier. But so you had the soldier stuff. They started off, if you count the I didn't add the virgin women in here, but the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, they had a total of 404,000 animals that they brought back, these 12,000 men. And so they minus their 1/50th, and then there was that. And then their take-home pay at the end of that was 403,192 animals. And then they had the same amount that they gave to the stuff watchers, the people that stayed behind watching the stuff, and they took out their taxes, the 1/50th, and then their take-home pay was this amount, which would be much less because they had a greater fraction that they paid. And the totals is what he just gave here. Over 800,000 animals they brought back. These are live critters, donkeys, sheep, and cattle. Over 800,000 animals. Not bad booty for 12,000 men, right? I mean, this was then arguably a miracle. In fact, there are some guys that try to say that the numbers are enlarged or exaggerated, or that, you know, it's just they're trying to make using hyperbole to make a point. But no, the hyperbole here is that this was a miracle. He purposely wanted the 12,000 to go out to war against these overwhelming odds and come back with this kind of a tribute. And the officers, verse 48, who were over thousands of the army, captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under your command, and guess what? We left with 12,000 men. We came back with 12,000 men. We didn't suffer a single casualty." I mean, that's an even greater miracle. And if you look at the history of Israel, I mean, not just simply in the Bible. You know, we got the story of Gideon. We got the battle of the Amalekites, right, if they had left Egypt, and there are several examples. We got the time when the Assyrians, when 185,000 of them died on the hillside around Jerusalem. We have many, many accounts in the Bible where God would do this, some sort of a sovereign thing, just to provide a miracle of deliverance for his people of Israel. But it doesn't stop in the Bible. I mean, I was just reading some of the accounts, even in just modern history, since the reinstitution of the nation, specifically in the 1967 Six-Day War and the 1973 Yom Kippur War, where they would meet with overwhelming odds. I mean, they would be outnumbered 100-1, and they would still gain victory. And some of the delusions that God would put upon the Syrians and the Egyptians during the battles to make them think that they were seeing things they weren't seeing. And one time when he caused this really heavy fog to come in until all the Israelis got into position, and then the fog lifted so they could see the enemy. And just, you know, countless stories like that happened repeatedly. And it's just God fulfilling his promises. And it says, therefore, in verse 50, "Therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, of armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So these 12,000 guys that came back, in addition to all of the other booty that they had as far as the livestock and stuff, they said, "We got all this gold and silver and stuff that we brought back too, and so we want to give it as a tribute to the Lord because we are so grateful for his protection. He preserved us," and, you know, a thankful heart is always going to be a giving heart. And I think we could probably say the reverse of that is true as well. They realized that they had been preserved by the Lord, and so they wanted to make sure that they showed their appreciation. And so Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord for the captains from the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, and 16,750 shekels. So all of the gold that they put into this collection plate amounted to 16,750 shekels. Now, if you were to put that all into gold bars, that would be almost 15 gold bars. 16,750 shekels is a little over 420 pounds. So 421, rounded off, 421 pounds. And at today's, if you divide that turn that into ounces, that's 6,716 ounces or 36 ounces of gold. I looked at today's going rate for gold is just a little over $1,233 an ounce. And so they came back with almost a little over $208.25 million in gold. That's just the gold alone. I mean, that'll buy a bunch of falafels back in those days. You know, I mean, they came back, and this is just the part that they said, "Here, we want to give this to God." The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands, hundreds, and brought it to the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. You know, I imagine the Levites who had to carry all of the stuff from the temple from one place to the other were probably thinking, "Man, I'm so glad we're almost done wandering." because they just added another over 400 pounds to their weight. And so chapter 32, we have kind of an interesting story about how some of the Israelites wanted to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. It says that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the land was a place for livestock, then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, and they name all of these places, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. You know, he said, we were thinking about it, and this is really good grazing country. And guess what? We got livestock. We think we're onto something here. And so they said, if we've found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan. I know that God said that he wants us to go over the Jordan, that he's got a land over there flowing with milk and honey that he wants us to have. I know that that's what God's idea is. That's what his plan is. That's what God's perfect will for us is. But we're just wondering if maybe kind of it would be possible for us to, we're not interested in God's perfect will. We want to know if we could just maybe kind of settle into God's permissive will. If it'd be okay if we just stay over here, because we like this place. Would that be okay? And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you're here? Now I imagine his voice is just as crackly and screechy as it was when they first came back from battle and they hadn't killed all the women. He says, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? You got to understand, Moses just spent 40 years because people did not want God's perfect will. He just spent 40 years walking around the desert because they weren't going to trust God that he would take them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And that was just when 10 guys said, we can't do it. Now they've got two and a half tribes are saying, we don't want to do it. And so he's thinking, man, if God got upset the first time, what's he going to do this generation? And so he says, verse 7, now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. And for when they had gone up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. You know, he didn't say because they have not, for the most part, followed me. He didn't say that because they have not, with good intentions, followed me. He says, I swore that this generation would not go in because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. You know, if he was mad with what they did, just think what he's going to do with what you guys are doing. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. But you see, they weren't doing this out of a lack of faith, necessarily. You know, they weren't doing as their fathers had done, where they said, oh, we can't. The land is too great. The people are too big. We're grasshoppers. They're giants. No can do. They weren't doing that. Their decision was based on a whole lot less of an issue. It wasn't a matter of that we can't. It was more of a matter of, I got as much faith as the next guy, but let's be practical. You know, I've got the faith that we could go over there and God gives land, but I don't care about that because I'm kind of more interested in making a pragmatic decision. And that's really what they were doing. They were just kind of looking at the situation, doing an assessment of what they saw, and then coming to a conclusion based upon that that was irrespective of what the Word of God said. They said, look, it makes sense. We got cattle, they got pasture. Why don't we just stay here? I know what God said, but I know what the Bible says, But. And so they were making a very practical, pragmatic kind of decision, much like it was with Lot. Remember back in the book of Genesis when Lot's people became too many and they were fighting with Abraham's people because in that part of the country there wasn't a whole lot of pasture land and they were having trouble finding enough pasture for their sheep and their goats, and so they started fighting over some of the land. And so Moses says to Lot, he says in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 13, he says, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and my brother, mine, for we are brothers. Is not this whole land before you? Let's part company. And if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And so Lot looked up, and he saw the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. So he's there right around the area of Jericho, and between Jericho and Jerusalem, kind of in that area. And he looks down to the south of the Jordan Valley, and he sees down, you can see the Dead Sea down in the distance. And it was a well-watered, well-fertile plain at that time. And he thinks, "You're going to let me choose? I think I'll choose that land that's towards Sodom. That looks like a nice place." And so that's what he chose. And then in verse 12 it says, "And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." And then the next time we see Sodom, see Lot, he's living in the city. And then the next time we see him, he's sitting in the gate. He's a city official. And he became completely assimilated into the Sodomite culture. Why? Because he was more interested in something that worked than what God's will was. He was more interested in something that a careful evaluation of the circumstances more than what the Word of God said. He was more interested in God's second best than he was in God's perfect will. And that's what the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh are saying. So then they came near to him, you know, when he said, "You guys are just trying to keep out of the battle." I don't know if they were or not. You know, some guys think that really was what they were thinking at first, but at any rate, they come up to him and they say, "Well, we will build sheepfolds for our livestock here and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them into their place, and our little ones who will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land." And he said, "So, you know, Moses, no, we were thinking of that. We were only thinking of our families. You know, I know that I should be doing this, but my family comes first in my mind. I've got to provide for my family. So that's why I had to take on this extra job, or that's why I have to do this thing or that thing, is because I'm only thinking of my family." And it's kind of like what these guys had, and so many of us, we kind of fall in that same place where we find ourselves kind of wanting to have a balance between godliness and worldliness. You know, if we just got a really good balance of that, then that's okay. And you know, that's not our goal. That's not what God calls us to. He didn't want us to have one foot in the kingdom of God and the other foot in the world. He doesn't even want us to have the scales that would tip over to the godliness side as long as we hold on to some of the world. It's not a balance of those two things at all. He wants us to wholly follow him. And that's what they weren't doing. It says in verse 18, "We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. And we will not inherit, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan," which isn't true. Their inheritance had not fallen to them on the eastern side of the Jordan. They were choosing the eastern side of the Jordan over their inheritance. And so Moses said to them, "If you do this thing, if you arm yourself before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. This land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then look out. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, you know, you've probably heard that verse before. It's almost a cliche in our society today, even in the non-church society, the culture. Be sure your sin will find you out. Build your cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep and do what is proceeded out of your mouth. The thing of it is, usually when we use that phrase, we say, well, take heed, your sin will find you out. That's if somebody's doing something really bad. You know, if they're messing around where they shouldn't be messing around, if they're getting engaged in something that's illegal or immoral or just something sinful, we will say to them, take heed, your sin will find you out. And that's a true statement. You know, we understand that to be a truism. But that's not the case here. That's not why Moses says it to these guys. It's not because of what they were doing was bad. It's because they weren't doing what was right. You know, it wasn't that they wanted to go sin heartily. They didn't want to, you know, just dive in and with both feet into the worldliness. They just didn't want to follow the Lord wholly with all their heart. You know, not to do what we should do is just as bad as doing something we shouldn't do. And Moses said to them, if you don't do what you should do, take heed, your sin will find you out. And so the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be here on the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave a command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, the chief fathers, the tribes, the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they don't cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. So if they don't do this, then they got to cross over and be part of the club. And so then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we'll do. And we will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Israel, the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. We haven't been introduced to them yet, but it seems like in the finagling part of it, half of the tribe of Manasseh said, hey, we got cows too. We want on the land of Gilead. And so half of the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, and the cities, land with its cities within the borders, and the cities of the surrounding country. So as we look at this map of they've come up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they saw this well-fertile land. And the further north you go here, the more green and verdant it is. You get about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee on the Transjordan side. It's just a very lush, green pasture, rolling hills, very beautiful area. And at this time, I believe it was probably even more so even down to the Dead Sea. And so verse 34 says that the children of Gad built Dibon and Araroth and Aroer and these other places for the folds for their sheep. And the children of Reuben built these other places and all these other places, and they gave other names to the cities they built. They couldn't pronounce these, so they gave them other names. And then the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, verse 39, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites that were in it. And so Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelled in it. And then this other guy of Manasseh went and took some small towns, and he got his cities as well. In verse 33, or chapter 33, we're going to have a kind of a real brief chronicling of not all the places. There's 41 places that are listed in chapter 33 of places that they went to from the time they left Egypt until the time they got to where they are. Most of these were merely campsites that we don't even know where they are. You know, if you look on a Bible map that shows the wilderness wanderings, that almost half the places will have question marks after the word, because we're not real sure. But it says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. So they departed from Ramses. This is in the land of Goshen. They're in Egypt. They departed there in the first month. And then on the 15th day of the month, they had the Passover, and then he goes through all of this things that they had done while they were leaving Egypt. And it says, for the Egyptians, verse 4, were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them, and also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. I don't know if you know this or not, but the 10 plagues of Egypt were not just random things. They weren't just simply haphazard, sort of God's going, let's see, what did I did this yesterday, I think I'll do this today. But they were all very directed, specific, targeted attacks against the Egyptian pantheon. Every one of the plagues was a direct statement against the Egyptian religion. First plague of blood was a strike against Osiris. They believed that the Nile was the bloodstream of Osiris. The second plague, frogs, there was the Hekt. You know, a lot of the Egyptian gods had a human body and then an animal head. Well, Hekt was the frog goddess. She had a frog head. Really nice looking god she was. And then lice was against the gods of the earth, Set and Geb, who were, the lice came up like the dust. They in those days, they thought the lice came from the dust. And so since the earth gods couldn't control them, that was an attack against them. Flies, Uatchet was the fly goddess. And I guess it's because flies made you atch really bad. And so Uatchet was where she got her name. And then the cattle disease, of course, that was an attack against Apis, the bull god, and Hathor, the bull goddess, I guess that would be a cow goddess. And then boils were Imhotep, who was a real guy who later became deified. He was their god of healing and medicine. Hail was against the sky goddess of Nut and Isis. And then Locust was against Osiris, who was supposedly he was the spring god who kept, he was the god of agriculture and protected the crops. And then Darkness was against, they were into sun worship. Amun and Ra were the two main sun gods. Sometimes worships the same and sometimes worship separately. But that was, of course, an attack against them. And then the last one, the death of the firstborn, was an attack on the entire, the Egyptian whole religion was built upon this idea that Osiris would have a son named Horus, and then he would die, and then he would become reborn. Or Osiris would die, and then he would become reborn in the person of his son, Horus. And then he would become Osiris, and then he would die. And there was this whole death, birth, life, death, resurrection, birth, life, death, sort of a thing. And even down to the Pharaoh, who is believed to be an incarnation of Horus. And so it was an attack against them. And then verse 5, it says, the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Sukkoth and goes through all of these different places where they went to. I'm not going to go through those because I know you all read the text before, and so you've all memorized it anyway, so we don't need to do that. And in fact, we can just go all the way down. We can skip through all of these places, all these 40-plus places that are mentioned until we get down to verse 38. And it says, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123. So that tells us that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, right? Because Moses was 120, Aaron was 123. And he died on Mount Hor. And then the king of Arad, a Canaanite who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and encamped at Zalmunna. And then they mention all these other places that I'm not going to go into, until they encamp by the Jordan in verse 49 from Beth Jeshimosh as far as Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. So if you just, looking on this map, they first left Ramses or the land of Goshen, and then depending upon which Mount Sinai location you like, they went there. And then from there, they went up to a place known as Ezion Geber, which today is modern-day Eilat. Very beautiful resort town in the southernmost tip of Israel. And then from there, they went up several places, but they ended up at Kadesh Barnea. That's where they sent in the 12 spies, and they heeded the negative report of the 10. And so as a result of that, they spend the next 38 years just walking around, not just kind of wandering around aimlessly, because they had God directing them. He was guiding them. And we don't have a whole lot of record of what happened during that time. Most of the accounts that we have in the Pentateuch are focused on just a few years out of the 40. So, but they just kept walking around and walking around until it was time to end it. He takes them back to Ezion Geber, and then from there they begin their northern swath around the land of Edom and up to the plains of Moab, where they end up here in verse 49. And so the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, verse 50, across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess." You know, he's not mincing his words here. He's not beating around the bush. There's no ambiguity to the Lord's speech here. He's saying, you will do it, and you'll do all of it. "And you shall divide the land by lot as inheritance among your families. To the larger you give the larger inheritance, to the smaller a smaller one. And then everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. And you shall inherit all the tribes according to the tribes of your fathers." You know, he says, I'm sending you on a mission. Now, they weren't going to put on their black fedoras and their black sunglasses and go on a mission from God. I mean, this was a real mission from God. You know, God was sending them in, and he says, I want you to dispossess the people. I want you to destroy their worship centers. I want you to destroy their idols, and I want you to drive them out. Kill them or drive them out. And don't settle for any second best. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those who remain shall be irritants to your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." You know, he says, if you don't do it, they're going to come back and bite you. I know this because I've been dealing with them for centuries now. So drive them out. And what, as we know, the story was that the children of Israel got into the land, and they kind of sort of drove them out. You know, they captured the ones that fell easily. But the ones that didn't go so easily, like the Philistines, they just decided that if we push them back enough to where we got some elbow room, that'll be okay. They were supposed to completely dispossess the Ammonites and the Moabites, but they didn't do that, did they? We find out that they were perennial enemies of Israel for centuries to come. In fact, the idea that they never did, even you know, some of the kings, some of the good kings of Israel, it would say he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, except he did not destroy the high places. You only got about three of the kings of Judah that ever did that. It's kind of wondering, it's really kind of amazing, it's a testimony to God's grace that they lasted for 700 years, over 700 years in the land, that he allowed them to stay that land. Because he said, if you don't push these guys out, they're going to drag you down, and then I'll spit you out just like I'm spitting them out. And verse 56 says, "Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Sometimes grabbing the abundant life, receiving what God has promised us. You know, I was talking to Sherry yesterday. We were talking about the difference between receiving something by faith and receiving something as by hope. And, you know, hope in the Bible is it's as though it's already done. It hasn't happened yet, but it's such a sure thing that we have a blessed hope that Jesus is going to come back. He is going to come back. You know, we don't have to think he will. We know he will, because he is our blessed hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, that's the assurance that we have. We might have faith. We might pray that he would come back this year, but we don't know that he will. We just know that he will. He will come back. And sometimes when we are taking the abundant life, when we're going into the promised land and we're driving out the inhabitants of the land, we're tearing down the high places that the enemy tries to erect. We do it by faith, but we also have to do it by hope in the finished work of Jesus at the cross, that it's done, it's accomplished, it's ours to possess, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice. Because to not, at the very least, is to fail, and greater, to not receive what God wants for us. But if we do, it's to receive everything that God has, and to really know what it is to have an abundant life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your promises. We thank you that there's not a thing that you have put before us. There's not a thing you've asked or required. There's not anything that we will ever undergo that you haven't provided the means to do it. You wouldn't ask us to do something that we couldn't do. You wouldn't ask us to accomplish something that you haven't given us the strength and the faith to accomplish. God, forgive us of the times when we try to get practical. We try to settle for something that's second best. Forgive us of the times when we look at the battle and think that it's too hard, and so we want to shrink back or compromise or take an easy route. Thank you, Lord, for you've demonstrated your patience for so many centuries with the Israelites, and you have certainly done that with me as well. And I thank you for your long suffering, your forbearance. But God, I don't want that to just let me bide more time. I want that to be the impetus that pushes me on, the goodness that drives me to repentance. I want your long suffering to be what takes me through to the very end. That we pray, that we ask, God, we all ask in Jesus' name. Amen.